before we hand over the mic wholly to you, I'll pray for you in a moment, but tell me who you are and how, and your family.
My name is Ed Drew. I am in Southwest London, quite close to Dundonald Church, if some of you know where that is. My wife Mary is downstairs. She works as the solicitor for Tier Fund. And my children are all at school, 13-year-old Beth, 11-year-old Tom, 6-year-old Josh.
Stuff. How did you become a Christian?
I became a Christian on the camp where Giles Cattermole was a leader. I grew up going to a church my parents took me to. I grew up going to sort of middle of the road, Church of England. You could call it liberal church. My parents are Christians. You don't need to hear my life. But fundamentally, they wanted me to go to a Christian camp in the summer. They were okay with that. They thought it was great. I went, and that was the first time I discovered there was such a thing as not a Christian, which I don't think now an 11-year-old could get to that age without knowing that. But in those happier, easier, culturally more Christian times, I got to the age of 11 not knowing you could be not a Christian. So when they told me there was such a thing as not a Christian, I thought, well, I'd like to be a Christian. And that's where it started. And with every passing year, I'm more grateful that the Lord has me, because life gets more bruising, not less.
Great stuff. Ed, we're very grateful that you're willing to give of your time to talk about why and how you've launched Faith in Kids. So we're very grateful to you. Let me pray for you, and then I'll hand over. Father, thank you for your work in Ed's life. Thank you for bringing him to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for using him now in ministry. Father, as we hear the exciting story of the launch of Faith in Kids and the growth of Faith in Kids, there'd be a sense in which, understandably, we're taken up with that and all that it's about. But at the same time, you'd enable us as church planters who are trying to get something out of nothing to recognise those transferable things, that the things that are so obvious to Ed that he just mentions that kind of hit us as either things that we undervalue or things that we do unthinkingly. We pray there'd be stuff that we spot that is stimulating to us, that makes us revisit what we're doing, how we're doing it, why we're doing it. We do pray that we not only be able to be informed about Faith in Kids and want to pray for Faith in Kids, but we learn from what it has done with others in bringing that into existence. We ask this in Jesus' name. We ask it for his glory. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for this. There's a slight inevitability that I am going to talk a bit about kids and kids ministry, and I'm going to shout at you about the value of kids and youth ministry, but I know that's not the reason I'm here. But let me just give you the brief paragraph on this. I did engineering at university. I left university. I worked for a multinational doing engineering, making washing powder. I did that for about 3 years. And then I became an apprentice under Perks's excellent tutelage. And I went from there, and half of that apprenticeship was shared with the mighty Billy Anderson, who's in Fishhook. And under Billy was the first time I'd ever seen children taught the Bible. So although I had been as a child in the church, what was totally new to me was what was being expected of children. How, you know, they were being treated essentially as people with dignity who could understand and who could ask questions and express doubt. So that was all new to me. I'd never, at that point, as an apprentice aged, I don't know, 25, I had never met children apart from my three nieces. I then ended up taking Billy's job when she left to go to Fishhook with Murray. I was the kids worker at Dundonald Church for 12 years. I would say after about 10, I gently fell apart. I don't know, I still don't know quite how to describe it, but it hurt quite a lot. It was something of a crisis. I didn't have to take time off work. but I did ask for a sabbatical and I was given it. And I think that meant that for my last 2 years at Dundonald, I was trying to work out, if I tried to understand what the problem was, I think it was, I was no longer working in the bits I was good at. Most of my work ministry was spent doing things I'm less good at. That's part of it. I think also I had worked for Christ for a long time, and doing what we do in ministry, I think often with evangelicalism, we can learn a pattern of ministry which you can almost do without Jesus. So having done the same work as children's ministry and seen it grow, I think there was a degree of arrogance that was there. I think there was a degree of thinking I can do this without Jesus. And so I think there was a crisis to discover that's an awful state of affairs, to be employed as a minister and to be broadly doing it for myself and in my own resources, not Christ's. So that last 2 years, I didn't know it was my last 2 years, but I was trying to work out how can this become more healthy? How can this become actual ministry? And the things that I discovered were, I had to admit that someone could do a better job than I was doing for the Lord's glory with this number of children. So when I arrived at Dundonald, we had about 50 under 11s. When I left, we had about 220. And I am more of a creative problem solver, and the job needed was more like logistics. So I worked out, I guess, with the help of others, that would be good. I didn't know. At that point, I was already saying to people, I think I could retire doing this job. So it came as a surprise to me that I wasn't going to do this job. A crucial conversation was a friend who said to me, it's time for you to go, Ed. And that came as a shock. I trusted him, so I thought about it hard. In the same conversation, maybe 2 weeks later, a week later, I can't remember. He said, if you go, you shouldn't do something on your own. You should do it with someone else. By that point, I'd wondered about this thing called Faith in Kids. We had a website by then. So already while I was at Dundonald, I started a website with the blessing of the church leaders called faithinkids.org, because by being a man in children's work who was confident enough to stand in front of others, because children's work is mostly populated by very godly, faithful women who are shy and don't think they're very good at anything, by being the man who was willing to stand at the front, who'd done the job for 10 years and say, can I tell you back to yourselves what you already know? People were asking me to do that more and more. So the website was a way of saying, these are the normal things we're doing. I'll put them here. You could take them down. You can make them better. So faithinkids.org existed. It's there now if you want to look at that, if my voice becomes too tedious. And as the idea developed of maybe I make that a job, I knew that a salary was a lot of money and I didn't have that. So when my friend said you should take someone else with you, I remember laughing out loud because I said, I don't have one salary, where will I find two? And he strongly said to me, you need someone else. I think that's true of all of us, but I it might be just true of me. Let me just show you a quick graphic that illustrates the truth in what he said. That's the wrong one. You know when people still can't make things work. This one.
At this point, you're illustrating why you need someone else.
Yes, exactly. It was all true. It's all true. I'm almost there. Set up slideshow, individual, just, yeah, good. Okay, that's there. That's there. Honestly, I promise it's coming. There, done. Okay, so there are many personality profiles in the world, and this is one of them called the Facet 5. So the big red fat line is me. And what you notice is that I'm either middling or quite high on 3, and I don't feature at all on the 4th. So that control one, I score as low as you can score. It's a scale of 1 to 10, and I'm at 1.0. So that one is a measure of, when I have a job to do, where on a scale between big picture and details am I? And I am only big picture. I lose all interest in detail. I've put on those dots, Anita. The point of this discussion was volunteering with me on the website. So she was giving me, I don't know, 3 afternoons a week. And you just see the crucial one is Anita's control is about 6. So in other words, she can make stuff happen, I can't. So I that graphically is an illustration of the first thing I learned, which was, look, maybe some of you are multi-gifted, but I'm not. So to find someone else who is almost the opposite of me in this respect was huge and made a big difference. So I started Faith in Kids. I wasn't paid for the first 5 months. She wasn't paid for the first 10 months. And then through the generosity of others, many of whom said, I'll get you started, which I know some of you have been told, you know, that's the base of what some of you are doing, which is someone will get you started. Some kind people said that to the two of us. So we got started. We became a registered charity. We're about 4 years in. So that's a year that was 4 years ago. Let me just show you quickly why I believe still Faith in Kids is needed. I'm just going to show you three graphs and data. I used to be an engineer, so I still find this interesting. If you don't, I'm sorry. Okay, this is UK data 2017. So this is Christians in the UK in 2017 who open their Bible, who sing and who pray. Church-going Christians in the UK, when did you come to faith? 56% of UK Christians in 2017 said they came to faith under the age of five. That is, they don't remember a time when their mum didn't pray before bed, when their dad didn't drag them to church, when the Bible didn't get opened in a crisis and they didn't sing songs in the car. 16% said under the age of 11. So that means more than half of the UK church say they came to faith before they left primary school. Developmentally, we know that a child's moral framework is built by nine. So by nine, a child decides right from wrong. When do I steal? When do I share? Who do I trust? Who do I avoid? Exactly three quarters of the UK church say they came to faith under the age of 18. So three quarters by the time they leave secondary school. So you've only got a quarter left to play with. Developmentally, a child's spiritual framework is built by 13. So by 13, a child has decided, is there an invisible world? Is there a God? Is there a devil? Are there angels? Is God good? Is God evil? Do I hate God? Do I trust God? So the doctrine of new birth is anyone can take apart their framework and be built again with a new one. But the graph says the normal way God does that in the UK and biblically in the world is by building it right the first time. It is easier and biblically more normal to get your framework built at the beginning. First graph, I'll ask questions on the graphs at the end because I can't resist the chance to talk about kids' work. But I know that's not the main reason we're here. Second graph, same survey. This is all religions, not just Christians. This is active people who grew up in active religious homes. At what age did you stop adhering to that religion? 2017. Very few under the age of 10. Huge spike at 11 to 18, 19 to 24. So two things are happening here. The first is you don't know you're not a Christian till you leave home. So when you ask a bunch of people aged 18 who are about to leave their church, how many of you are going to go to church next year? Nine put their hands up. If you track them, only two keep going. So that is, teenagers think they're Christians because they keep going to church and people keep loving them in their church. You go to a new church and you know no one. You walk in, no one loves you. You love none of them. Why do you keep going to church? You don't. The reason you do keep going to church is if you're trusting Jesus and you've been discipled. Going to church doesn't make young people and children Christians. Being discipled in the home and in the church makes children and young people Christians. So we have a problem that a huge number of young people and teen students stop going to church, not because the student work or the youth work is rubbish, but because they discover they're not Christians and they are taller than their dad. When you can look your dad in the eye and say, I'm not going to church, you don't. If your mum cannot carry you into church, you don't have to go anymore. Final graph, final table. In the Church of England, there are 16,500 churches. 16,500. Every year they are asked who is in your church for three consecutive Sundays in the autumn. 10,500 replied in 2016. This is 2/3 of Anglican churches saying how many under 16s are in your church three consecutive Sundays. Top line, not one under 16, represents more than 1/3 of UK Anglican churches. 3,800 churches say they have not one under 16 for three consecutive Sundays. Next row, under 5, under 16s. That means less than 2 families in 2/3 of UK Anglican churches. You are church planters. What would it take you to get 2 families into your church for 3 consecutive Sundays? The answer? A roast lunch. 1 roast lunch. A plate of brownies. A hug. A camping weekend. It doesn't take much to get 2 churches to come to church for 3 consecutive Sundays in the autumn. I know one church planter who gave a Sunday lunch to a different family every Sunday, every single week of the year. And his church growth strategy was he invited 52 families to his Christmas carol service. And every one of them said yes, because he'd given them lunch. He grew a church on the back of giving churches Sunday lunch, giving families Sunday lunch every Sunday. At the bottom of the table, there are 30 Anglican churches in the UK with more than 100 under 16s. Some of them are in the Commission network. You may know some of them, but fundamentally there are very few of them. 140 with over 50. Quickly, I'm coming to the end of this data. The bottom 3 rows is more than 25 under 16s. Jimmy Dale, who put this data together for the Church of England, told me the bottom 3 rows have 3 things in common. Okay, to get into the bottom 3 rows of this data, you need to do 3 things. The first thing is you need to be urban or suburban. It is very difficult to have more than 25 under 16s if you're in the countryside. That you can do it. I can name some churches who are doing it. It's very difficult to do. Second thing, you need to employ someone in kids or youth work for more than 1 hour a week. 1 hour a week, 50 quid a week. In other words, most churches in the Church of England aren't spending 50 quid a week on their under 16s. If you spend 50 quid a week on your under 16s, you probably get into the bottom 3 rows. Finally, you need to teach the Bible. If you teach the Bible, you might have under 16s. If you don't teach the Bible, it's almost impossible to have under 16s, statistically speaking, in the UK at the moment. So Faith in Kids, soon after starting Faith in Kids, I went to a conference of not like me people doing kids work. Jimmy Dale, who put this data together, was sat in the back rows. He had to be there. I said to Jimmy, "Jimmy, I'm confused. There's 200 people here. I've looked at the list of people who are here. Almost none of them are from the local church. If I look at the organizations, they're all from organizations, dioceses. None of them are from a local church." He said, "Ed, that's really easy to work out. It's because no under 16s are in local churches who are represented at this conference. These are people who are very keen on kids work, but they don't have any kids in their churches. They come to a conference to talk about their failure. None of them would sit next to me or talk to me once they discovered what I was about." So the people in the Church of England, the people in the UK who are for liberal children's work aren't doing anything with children. Unless they have a Church of England school attached, and then their churches are full. Okay, that's the end of my data. That's the reason why Faith in Kids exists, because even our Bible teaching churches are struggling to keep children because we're not discipling them. Even the best churches think they need a Sunday school or a youth work and it will be enough. That isn't a model the Bible understands, that you put people in something for 1 hour a week and out the end come Christians. The model the Bible understands for all ages is we disciple them with Jesus Christ. When they get out of bed, when they go to bed, on the walk to school, in the tears, in the laughter, in the car, and on the holiday. So Faith in Kids is trying to move the needle in Bible teaching churches, because they're the only ones who have children, from we have a good Sunday school, we have a good youth work, to we are training our parents to disciple their children, and we as a church are partnering with parents to do that vital discipleship. I'm going to pause there before I tell you what I've learned. Does anyone want to shout, questions, complain or argue? Someone has to talk because my voice is dull. Shocks, surprises. Giles, just talk, shout.
No, not much of a question, sorry, but I just break the silence. Can you just remind me, what was the name of that survey that looks at the 75% became Christians under 18?
So, mapping, if you Google mapping practicing Christians, I think you'll find everything you need.
Thanks, that's great. Thanks, Ed.
Anyone else? Is it what you see? Is it surprising? Is it exactly what you see? Is the problem different to the one I've just explained?
I think it's...
I guess I'm slightly shocked. Yeah. I think partly because I've maybe been in churches where I've seen large youth works, but that's because I've been in good Bible teaching churches where they want to disciple children. Looking at that sort of grander scheme of things. Good to be shocked, though.
Thank you, John.
Yeah, Ed, I think in the area I'm in Redbridge, I mean, John will know this, some of the best schools in London, kids are everywhere, youth are everywhere.
Yeah.
And the two or three churches that we've got to, I think the Baptist Church, the Anglican Church, and the, you know, there's another one, have 15 people in them declining, yeah. No kids or youth. And you think... they're everywhere, yet they're not able to, and so actually it's not surprising at all. So if anyone knows any really good youth and children's workers, just let me know. I'm all
eyes and ears. And then go on, I was about to talk, I shouldn't. Go next.
Sorry, Ed, I just wanted to know from your side, in terms of an early plant looking to employ first person, who would that be in your mind?
So the first thing to say is every church without exception needs a fantastic church leader, and that church leader has to set a clear vision, has to set a culture, and has to do the right things really well. So it is in every now and then you meet kids and youth workers whose hearts are in all the right places, who are not working for a church leader, who want the same as, in other words, who don't want young people and children to be discipled. No church leader says, I don't want children or young people to be discipled. But yeah, so in other words, I'm not going to say we all need a children's and youth worker and it's the first thing we need. I am just going to say, Donald made a strategic choice long before me, which is every second house in the area had under 11s in it. So quite quickly they understood they had to reach under 11s, and you could walk to about four schools from the church building. So I think as a church planter, I do think you stand where you meet, and you walk 100 yards and you see who lives here.
Yeah.
So there is a strategic choice to be made. I'm clearly arguing that I think there are children everywhere, but I think as a church planter, it is a valid decision to prioritise kids. It's a valid decision not to prioritise kids because you have very few resources. What do you think, John?
I just it sounds to me almost like you're actually suggesting that we hire families and children's workers.
Yes.
Because actually the work of training up families, parents to disciple their children is just as important. And therefore, I guess I've got lots of questions about that. It's something I've thought quite a lot about. Often we employ young 20 somethings without any children. I mean, like you said at the beginning, you barely met any children when you started youth work. And I'm sure there are lots of mistakes made, but you've learned lots. But now, as a man who's got children and you know, entering into the teenage years, you've seen children grow up in different stages. Yeah, absolutely, aren't we all? So lots of questions there, but
Look, let me just say one thing, because you're in this room because probably you're not going to be children and youth workers. One principle I suggest is, if in every sermon you gave one application to the parents in the room of how the big idea of your sermon could be communicated this week to their children. In other words, every time a sermon is preached to parents, you are in a training seminar for pastors. You are training the pastors of families every time you speak to mums and dads. So if you were training the pastors that Sunday in how to disciple their little church, give them one thing to take away. So not just I've expressed it simply, but what is the kind of conversation? How might this big idea be worked out in the life of a 5, an 11, a 16-year-old?
That's brilliant.
I'm not just going to tell you what the application is. I'm going to tell you how to talk to them about it. Now, that I think that takes another half an hour in your sermon prep. It's not easy.
At least.
So one thing you could do is, when your sermon is finished, just phone the godliest mum in your church and say, here's my big idea. Where's the problem for your 5, 7? You know, in other words, I can name the three women in churches I've been to who know an answer to that every week. Anyway, I'm going to stop. Thank you. Brilliant. Shall I move on? Great. Okay, let me just tell you some things I have learnt. Some significant conversations I had. One meeting I asked to speak at the very beginning to an expert in marketing, which I know nothing about. And I said, look, I understand the kids' work. To become a parachurch organization means we have to understand marketing, because I no longer have a church. A parachurch organization exists, I think, because we arrogantly believe the church needs some help in this area. And if the church didn't need help, we would shut down. So as a parachurch organization, we're trying to communicate that need. So we need marketing. He said, his first question, who are you trying to reach? I said, church leaders, the leader of children's ministry, Sunday school teachers, parents, Christian teachers in local schools. That was my list of five I gave him. He said, I refuse to help you until you come back with one. I found that extremely striking. He said, I will only help you if you can tell me the one person you believe Faith in Kids wants to reach. Because fundamentally, if you're two people, and there were three of us in that meeting, he was just being honest and saying, you won't reach five people. So that helped me. So the vision at the beginning was, we only are for those who lead children's ministry. That was the one individual I came down to. My thinking was, that person is talking to the church leader. That person knows the parents best. That person may not be paid. It might be a volunteer. In other words, the person who hands out the rotors, the person who photocopies some resources, that one person. After about a year and a half, I changed it to, we have to reach parents if we theologically believe they are the ones God has entrusted with spiritually raising their kids. In other words, there's a huge sort of, I don't know, disconnect, contradiction. If Faith in Kids believes fundamentally it's about the parents, and we don't believe we should be talking to them. So we now try and reach two people. Maybe 2 years growth earned us the right to go to two. The paranoia is, we must never bypass the local church. So whenever we do something for parents, we try and work out, would this make the church feel redundant? If the answer is yes, we don't do it. In lockdown, we added a third group, which is the group we're failing to hit, which is the church leaders. Because we're in lockdown, we think we've understood something, which is, lockdown has revealed to us what was always the case, which is, when you put teenagers in particular in front of Zoom church, they don't want to be there. Why? They're not sat next to their mates. They're not sat next to the others who love them. They don't trust Jesus enough to sit through a boring service on Zoom. So in other words, what we would normally wait till they leave home, we discovered in lockdown, if you follow my meaning. So lockdown is a once in a generation opportunity for church leaders to say, our young people are not where we thought they were. I listened to a seminar of church leaders in lockdown, and a leader of a large church said, a couple said to me last week, we're loving lockdown. We get to go to church twice on a Sunday. And he said, because the children are playing next door, the church leader said to this seminar, I've got a problem. Children and young people are going to come back to church after lockdown, having never been in church and never been discipled. So that moment and a few like it thought, faith in kids can't just duck the issue, which is no church leader wants to listen to Ed because Ed is about kids' work. And I'm honest that no, church leaders bypass me to go to the other church leaders. They push the kids' worker, the youth worker to Ed. Listen to Ed, he knows stuff. So faith in kids has to talk to the church leader. I guess the learning then is, for the sake of the gospel, you and I have to have conversations that we wouldn't naturally choose to have. We have to reach the people who aren't in our social comfort zone. Now I'm onto the sort of current learnings, the things I'm still learning. I've got about four of them, maybe five. I'll go quickly. The first is the value of a mentor. I met a senior church leader who said, I want all the staff in my team to have a mentor who isn't in our church. I thought that was amazing. In other words, I don't want to be the mentor to my staff team, he said. I'm the leader. I might set the vision. I'm not the mentor. So I have certainly seen that since leaving a church. I have two trustees who I consider my mentors. One of them I go for a walk with once a month. The other one is my chair of trustees. I'm on the phone to her probably at least once a week. Neither of them work for churches. Both of them have grown businesses. So I don't ask them the theological questions. I don't ask them the ecclesiological questions. I don't even ask them the parachurch organization questions. I ask them the how do you grow things questions. How do you lead a team questions? How do you work with an awkward person? I don't know what to do about this decision. So I think my first learning is people, godly Christians who have done stuff in the world and are probably paid a lot for it, have a huge skill set that I need to learn from. That's my first learning. Second learning, I am the key owner of vision. I don't need to work harder than everyone else. I don't need to give more money than everyone else. I don't need to be better than everyone else. I don't need to be more gifted than everyone else. But as the leader of an organization, I am the only one who can have a clear vision or even a bigger vision. So I have to be the one that knows what we are praying for 5 years' time. And I have to be able to paint the picture of what it will look like when we get there. I went to a trustee and said, I'm considering a project that is 3 or 4 times more expensive than anything we've done so far. And I said, I don't know what to do. It's more money than I can conceive of. How do I make the decision? His answer shocked me. He said, Ed, the first thing you need to know is you're the only one who will ever come to me with this. No one in your organization will ever come to me with a frighteningly large project. No one else can dream of that. Secondly, in 3 years' time, this figure will be 3 times bigger. So thirdly, do you think you should do it? So, you know, that logic really is just, in other words, Ed, you are the vision. No one else is going to dream the dream. No one else is going to do the frightening thing. They might challenge you, but you will unwittingly limit them because you are the leader. So you need a team. I need a team. Maybe you're perfect, but I need a team. But just to understand, there are many things the team can do better than me. I don't believe if I'm the leader, they can do vision better than me, even if I'm not very good at it. That's my second learning. Third learning, the need of a diverse team. I'm just going to mention the Steve Timmis and the Jonathan Fletcher reports. I suspect we all know about them. I do think that this is the sort of, perhaps as the water has gone down, it's the big rock that at the moment we've hit. I'm sure there are other rocks we're going to hit, but For me, that's just the alarm of the dangers of a not diverse team. I'm not telling you have to learn this. I'm just telling you I need to learn this. I see in myself characteristics like Steve Timmis and Jonathan Fletcher. That is, I am a strong leader. I often go into meetings knowing what I want the outcome to be, and I have it in me to bully others to get that outcome. And I can wrap it up in godliness because I tell myself, and it might even be true, this is for Jesus. So I need to learn that it's not enough to be teaching Jesus. It's not enough to be worshiping Jesus. I have to be like Jesus. So my current learning is I have to know that Jesus stopped on the journey to heal a girl who was about to die, to look after a woman who had been bleeding for a long time. The day's goal was stopped for the most vulnerable person in the crowd. So as a leader and the bloke with the vision, I can justify never stopping. I can damage my family, I can damage my team, I can damage myself, all because it's Jesus's goal. That isn't, it's Ed's goal. Jesus stopped for the vulnerable. Jesus didn't hang out with the most important. He didn't rub shoulders to network. Like, I do all of those things. I'm the chief networker of Faith in Kids. I'm the chief fundraiser of Faith in Kids. I'm the chief visionary of Faith in Kids. Jesus says, I have to be the one who stops for the most vulnerable more than anyone else in the team. I have to be the one who cares for the one with the smallest voice. I have to listen to the one with the smallest voice. I have to delay reaching the target if I believe Jesus calls me to. A diverse team helps me with that. I think Faith in Kids is doing pretty well with a gender diversity. I think Faith in Kids is doing quite well with a sort of British cultural diversity. We have some working class people. We have some people who live in Sheffield and Liverpool and have lived there all their lives. We have some posh people in the southeast. We're doing quite well with the international diversity. We have some South Africans. We have some Dutch. They can see through those British cultural blind spots. We don't have anyone who isn't white. I think that is a problem because black churches are huge and I don't believe I'll know how to help them, however much I listen to them, unless there's a black trustee or a black team member. So this might be a parachurch thing. Again, I'm not telling you what you need to do, but I'm telling you what I am learning, which is there is a limit to those I can love and partner, however much the Spirit is at work in me, because we're in a fallen world. I'm almost there. I think the final thing I just say is on fundraising. I have learnt, Faith in Kids now employs 5 people, not all of them full-time. We have a team of about 8 or 9. Some are freelance, some give their time for free. Our budget is about 100 grand for the year. It's the part of Faith in Kids that I don't understand. I just don't understand. The Lord is kind, generous people send us checks. I now don't know most of them. So on fundraising, all I'd say is the minimal things I've learned is, first of all, it's easier to get £1,000 from an individual than it is to get £100 from a church. Churches want to be generous, but they have to have committees, they have to have process, and they have a lot of good things to spend money on. Individuals can be persuaded to give very generously, very quickly. I don't want to sound, you know, abusive. I'm merely saying I believe I'm doing something for Christ for eternity. I can speak with a passion on it. Individuals can be persuaded if they're godly, I think if I'm honest, it's often women who are persuaded by the value of discipling kids and young people. But my point, I guess, I think I've learned is I have to be the one who is totally happy saying, you are not giving to Ed Drew. you are giving to a vision that I am convinced is close to the heart of the Lord. Therefore, I am going to make ridiculous requests of your pockets, because I believe you are funding a vision that will bring children and young people to know Christ better. So I have to take Ed Drew out of it in almost everything I do. I have to, you know, in leading a team, in fundraising, in talking to church leaders, in setting a vision, is not about Ed Drew. And it often is, partly because I'm insecure and partly because I'm arrogant. So there's two different things working that make this about Ed Drew. It's not. So I want to encourage you to keep learning that to ask people for money, to grow a team, to grow a church, is not about you. Right, I think I'm done.
Ed, thank you. Great stuff. Okay, people, there he is. Go for it. What do we want to ask? What do we want to push him on?
Ed, could you say something about, you know, barriers to growth and then how you overcome them? And you've sort of mentioned, you know, vision, fundraising, because those are some of the stoppers. And maybe share your experience as you just look back at Faith in Kids. Okay, yeah, between year one and year two, between year two and year three.
Yeah.
What was that? What was the barrier or the thing stopping growth, suppressing growth?
Yeah.
How did you overcome it? Because they would have been different at different stages.
Yeah, yeah. And I mean, I think I can answer the question really quickly, because I on this, I think I'm only just going to give you a few sound bites that I'm certain, Rick, you've heard before. In church planting, you often hear, don't overestimate what you can do in 1 year, don't underestimate what you can do in five. So an illustration of that is that lockdown for us came after we'd existed for 2.5 years. Lockdown separated churches and families. Faith in Kids exists to bring them together. After 2.5 years, we had about 1,000 Facebook likes. After 2.5 years, in lockdown, we're now at 3,500. In other words, enough people knew us that when they needed us, they could tell others. So in other words, if lockdown had come after 6 months, we wouldn't have been able to help anyone in lockdown, because it just would have been Ed and Anita finding a pencil sharpener. But because lockdown came after we had a website, we had some resources, a few people had heard of us, they could tell their mates. So there's just that thing of, when you're growing something, you grow steadily. And then at some point you might, you know, an evangelistic event might be double the size it was last year because you're now six people, not two people. So I would just say, knowing what is this week's job? And just knowing in a year's time, it will be a completely different job. If you are folding bits of paper in year one, it's okay. If you're sharpening pencils in year one, it's okay. You probably shouldn't be sharpening pencils and folding paper in year three. So I remember the kids worker who'd done her job for 10 years saying, Ed, are you suggesting I shouldn't sharpen pencils? I said, no, you absolutely shouldn't. You are a genius, Claire, because it's women who ask that. There are people in your church who would want to sharpen pencils, so you don't need to, because it might be the only thing they can do to support kids' ministry. A team, I know we all want a bigger team. Every one of you want a team of 20. I'm merely saying, don't give up spending a lot of time with a few people. Prayer. You expect me to say this, but I don't understand how we have grown. I didn't plan it. We're not huge. I just mean the Lord, I have made a plan, and I've taken some risks and I've failed. These are all things. I'm going to stop. I said it was a quick answer. That's it. Stop.
Ed, can I ask you a question? What do you think has hindered you in your leadership? In other words, what have you had to work on, or what have you got others to work on?
I think I did have this myth in my head that we should make our weaknesses better. And maybe that's what you tell young people, because no one wants the idiot who can't write or something. But all I mean is the mentors have encouraged me to see, don't try and work on the stuff you're hopeless at. I'm never going to be a complete or finisher details person. And they're saying, don't try to be, you won't be. That's not why, you know, we are paying you for your 9 balls of gifting, if you like. Don't pretend you've got a 10th. No, I've only got 2. Is that what you're saying? Sorry, Perks, you can laugh.
No, it's just
with me.
No, it's just the whole concept of, what was it? The balls of...
Okay, sorry. I've come up with this system. I'm going to explain it. I've come up with a system. The Lord has given us each 9 balls of gifting. I think of snooker balls. And he puts... And you meet some people who have 9 in one pocket. They are the world's best preacher. They are the world's most inspirational lectern person. All I'm saying is when you get to know them, you discover the 5 other pockets have nothing in them. In other words, they genuinely can't find clean pants in the morning. They genuinely don't buy their own clothes. They are hopeless. Some of us have balls in each of the 6 pockets. This is Ed's weird theory on gifting. Some of them have balls in each pocket. They're quite good all-rounders, but they're not the world's best preachers.
I think there's a book in this. Honestly, The 9 Balls of Gifting by Ed Drew.
Yes, seriously. That's it.
Someone write that down. Yeah.
So my theory is I am clearly, there are 3 pockets of the snooker table that have no balls in them. The Lord never gives people 10 balls. He never gives people 8. Tell everyone they've got 9. There are some people, I'm going to stop now, but you get my point.
Okay. In other words. Yeah. So what were you weak at? So you didn't, your point is you didn't work at the stuff you're weak at.
I started to.
Yeah.
I keep trying to. I find it very difficult, for instance, to delegate because there's a part of me that thinks that's unimportant and they'll feel demeaned by it. And Ed should do it and Ed should work longer hours and Ed should just be better than he is. And I'm merely saying, make peace with the fact I'm really crap at some things. That's not arrogance, as long as I know other people are too. As long as I know they are better than me. My goal is for all of them to be better than me at the things they've got balls in the pockets for. It took me, so my mini breakdown after 10 years, I believe part of that was that. Up until 10 years in of ministry, I only gave people the jobs I physically couldn't do myself. So if you like, it's like when the pint glass overflowed, they got the bits that fell out the side and they hated it. That's demeaning. Ed should have all the important jobs and you only give away the bits he physically cannot do. That's demeaning. Instead, take all the water out Ed's glass. What are they good at? They don't, and because I've been doing it longer, I might know better than they do what they are good at. Allow them to flourish. Then the organization, instead of having to live with Ed being crap, has these 3 people been amazing. There is what was the question you asked me, Perks? Was that an answer?
Yeah, that's very helpful. So it was what has hindered you in your leadership? What have you had to work on and what have you got others to work on? But I think that's helpful. You've taken us back a level. But were there things that surprised you? Because in one sense, look, it is risky. You've gone in, you had nothing. You had a vision. There was clearly a problem you felt had to be addressed. And the stats do that for us. It's like, oh my life, that is appalling. And right. I'm the guy to do it.
Okay.
Well, actually, I'm not the guy to do it. I need Anita.
Yeah.
Right. We need to, I need to access some people.
So maybe, look, if you're a church planter, probably at some point you've worked for a bigger church. And so I just want to say that's a thing that I relate to, which is when I was at Dundonald, I was on a staff team of 10 to 12. I basically didn't have to be that good at anything except children. So I was I didn't have to be the one with the vision. I didn't have to be the one who spent more money than he thought was sensible. Whereas I know Richard Cokin has to spend more money than he thinks is sensible on stuff. So I do think, Perks, a thing of being the leader is you do suddenly discover all of those difficult decisions someone else has always looked after are now yours. And I think there is a thing of, you know, basically kind of grow up, be brave, fail. Right. My failures, I can list my failures at Dundonald Church, but all I'm saying is not many people noticed because I was surrounded by amazing people. When you're the leader, more people see your failure. So you have to be courageous for the sake of the vision.
Ed, can I ask a bit more on that vision stuff? Because I love the thing you were saying about connecting into the heart of Jesus. That's obviously the most powerful thing you can do, because it's true and it's got massive spiritual force behind it. But just in terms of the marketing side of stuff and stuff you learn from this guy, he did finally agree to I know you shared with me about that, the foam thing. I don't know if you could say a little bit about foam, or just in terms of the kind of practicalities of casting vision.
Okay, so one thing I've learned that I think is counter-conservative evangelical is basically no one wants to hear an explanation. No one wants to hear you explain something. Everyone wants foam. Oh, goodness. It's on a cup here. Hang on. What's foam? It is. Is it on here?
It's not as memorable as the nine balls.
It's not.
Of gifting,
hang on.
Is it?
A is anecdote. This is rubbish. How annoying. I inspired.
Facts.
Facts, anecdote. Yep. Metaphors. Oh.
Opinion.
You've done it, Jimmy. You've done it. Okay, there you go. Facts, opinion, anecdote, metaphor. So that metaphor is the weakest, I think. In other words, I showed you data, that's facts. Opinion, I told you about my friend Jeeb, who's good at marketing. In other words, when I say Jeeb has an opinion, he's good at marketing, you all went, oh, that's interesting. If I had instead said, can I tell you things about marketing? You'd be going, I don't believe you, Ed. You don't know anything about marketing. Metaphor, interestingly, I put nine snooker balls into a pocket and you were vaguely interested rather than Ed saying, can I just tell you about some gifting? Have I got another one? I've done anecdote. I've done, what's the O?
Opinion.
I've done that. Have I fact? Anecdote. Okay, I've probably given you them. So all I'm saying is, on vision, no one wants to hear, Faith in Kids needs to be 6% larger than it currently is. We need to reach 37 people and we need downloads that are 10,000. What they need to hear is this. I'm going to show you a pic. I mean, look, I'm going to tell you about a church. I'm going to tell you about the children. I'm going to show you a picture of a child. I'm going to tell you what his name is. I'm going to tell you the story of the mum who said, I'm not even going to tell
telling you. Telling a story and painting a picture.
Yes, vision is never about.
It doesn't inform.
Yes.
It's the heart, not the head. Yeah.
Paint a picture. Don't explain it to me. Don't even tell me why it's good. Tell me about someone called Betty. Tell me about, I could just start. I mean, all of you in this room, I could honestly go around the friends in this room. Giles Catamol. I could tell you about the camps he ran where people came to faith. I could tell you about, I remember standing by a swimming pool with Giles. He'd given up a week to be with 11 to 14 year olds with snotty noses who were mainly thinking about girls unhealthily to tell them about Jesus. He had so many better things to do. I could tell you about Rob and Hannah who have recorded a podcast with me. And Hannah tells me about getting teenagers to push the swings in the park so that she can reach other mums and she's got her hands free. They push her twins in the swing. I could go around the room. I could tell you about Andy who's come back. Is it Kenya or Uganda?
Kenya,
who Andy has told me about the impact Kenya had on his children, how they have come back clearer on this nation's need for Christ. I could just go, this is stories that capture our hearts and make us think, I want this. I could tell you about Jimmy, who is in Chelmsford, and I used to get drunk in the club opposite where his church wants to meet. And I could tell you about people I've seen getting glassed in that club. And I could say, no mother wants that for their kids. No mother wants that 18-year-old in Duke's nightclub in Chelmsford. They need Jesus. I'll stop now. That's vision. We need to paint a picture that people go, I'm on, I'm in. Shut up. Let me give you money. I've got 3 hours a week to give you. Andy, have I told you about vision?
You have.
Can I ask a question about creativity? Because one of the things that Faith in Kids did recently was the stuff over Christmas, with the how to do evangelistic events in lockdown.
Yes.
that seems a little different from the discipleship of kids, but I understand. So was that just because you're a creative person, you had loads of ideas and you wanted to put that out? And how did you decide to do that and why? Because I found it hugely helpful.
Okay.
And I think it did raise the profile of Faith in Kids, but was that a bit off-piste?
Okay. So this is my team. And these words you can't read are 8 Belbin personality types. So each team member is a coloured line. Okay. So if you see what this one here, plant, Amy on my team is 100% plant. That means Amy cannot sleep for having good ideas. That's actually true. She can't sleep for having good ideas. Okay. Ed, I'm up here. I don't know what I am, but I'm not in plant. I'm not the creative one. So, I mean, one thing just to say is in a team, you don't, you know, I think that's beautiful and it's a gift from the Lord that most of the 8 personality types we have covered somehow. So the first thing to say is Amy on my team, she says my brain is like Chessington World of Adventure. It's just things doing this all the time. So that's the first thing to say is I am the face of 8 people who are totally different. First thing. Second thing, the bit I did, I think, was in lockdown, I get to say, all bets are off. It's a crisis. No one knows what they're doing. We in this team have a bit of a clue. For the first time, Faith in Kids has to not give people the talk to deliver at the thing they've been doing every year at Christmas. For the first time, Faith in Kids has to say, what does a family want to do that isn't in the church building? So we have to give you not just the content to give, but the mechanism of delivery. I think that's the bit I worked out. I think that's the bit the leader has to do, which is what's the problem? What is our community facing? And then I gave that to my team and Amy went nuts. You know, this is like what Amy dreams of. Amy came up with, honestly, an Easter 80s themed party where everyone arrives to hear about Jesus wearing day glow ankle warmers and skates. And I was like, Amy, what? And we presented it because it was ridiculous. Amy contacted the UK Association of Christian Skateboarders and Skaters to see if we could have a joint venture for an Easter event. I didn't ask her to. We presented that. It's ridiculous. But my point is, I don't know, the answer to your question is you don't have to be creative, but find someone who dreams and allow that, take the risk of, I'm honestly going to present to 120 kids and youth workers an 80s Easter Jesus party for families. There, stop. Rob, you don't have to be brilliant. Rob, you don't have to be brilliant. What you have to do is see what your community needs and allow your team, your church, your friends to come up. Perks.
Ed, we're indebted to you for your time. Thank you very much. I want to suggest that, look, you've probably got stuff to go to, but look, I reckon, I don't know what your sheet looks like, but my sheet looks like this. And I think the danger with that, I'm going to lose some stuff. So capture it. And kind of work out, okay, for you, in your context, what's the thing? What's the take home for you? What's worth addressing? So that there's something concrete you want to say that, and it is going to lead to this. That just might be helpful just in pushing the stone a little bit further up the hill of church planting. Ed, we love you. We appreciate you enormously. We're very grateful to you for your time. Thank you. Let me pray. People have got to go. Giles, go well. Go get tested. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Father, for your provision. Thank you, Father, for giving to people like Ed a burning conviction that something has to happen. More than that, that actually it would be horrific if it didn't happen. And we pray that you give to each one of us a burning desire for our own church plants, or rather your church plants that we're involved in. That we would be absolutely committed men of vision who are driven towards an unseen reality, who will do what we can and grab others to help us on the way to make sure that it happens, because it matters. There's a massive problem that needs to be fixed, and we want to be involved with you in fixing it. And we pray therefore that you give us the energy, the drive, and the people that we need to make that happen. Father, thank you for Faith in Kids. Thank you for their ongoing ministry, particularly to parents, to disciple children. And we pray for those children in our churches at the moment. They would grow up to know and love the Lord Jesus. They'd want to serve him. He would be what they value more than anything. He would be who they want to serve and give their lives to. So we pray, Father, that this country might be saved by its children as they speak of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.
Amen.